The first time my parents have been in town, and I've been up here. And so a little bit of information on them, if you haven't had a chance to meet them, they're up here in the front row. But my dad was a pastor for many, many years, and in recent years he's been part of IPM, which is Interim Pastors Ministries International. And so what they do is when a church has a transition, their pastor's died or move on to a different ministry, whatever the case may be, it's usually a pretty difficult place for churches where they are going to need some help and guidance to have a smooth transition so that there's not unneeded turmoil and dissension or any of the above. And so it's a very valuable ministry in those instances. And so if you want to know more about that or how I could be involved in supporting that, feel free to definitely talk to him. But to the point that he was a pastor for many, many years, I was kind of like, oh, shoot, I could have got off the hook. I didn't realize the dates lined up, and I could have been like, here, you come do it. But anyway, him being my dad and a pastor, that means I'm a pastor's kid. So pastor's kids regularly understand this, that means you're going to be the brunt of lots of illustrations and so on and so on, even if you're a good kid. But spoiler alert, we're going to be talking about total depravity. And so if you keep that in mind, and if you knew anything about me growing up, kids do weird and stupid things from time to time. I would average minimum two pretty significant comical stupid things a month. So 18 years, 12 months in a year, at least two times where it'd be warrant, a reference in the message of my shenanigans. So that gets up to, if I'm asked, right, about 432 times where I would do something stupid enough to get, noteworthy. And so all that to say is I got a lot of work to do today, because that means I need at least 433 times to match it where I can have some references. So there's some concerned faces up in the front, so we'll move on. But even more so because I said we're talking about total depravity, so who knows where that could go. But anyway, it's certainly nice to have them here, and like I said, introduce yourself if you have time at the end. But starting out today, our topic on total depravity, our purpose for this is on a whole bunch of things. We're not going to be telling you anything new. A lot of this is going to be just a refreshment and reviewing things just so that we can have an accurate, to the best of our ability, an accurate representation of how the Bible views man's condition and how it relates to what we should be doing, how it relates to different categories of people, so on and so on. And hopefully be doing a little bit of what we call systematic theology of saying, how does this impact this teaching or and so on, kind of putting some pieces together. So that's where we're going. But our definition here, a scriptural definition, that man is sinful and utterly unable to remedy his lost condition. So that's the heart of it, as man is sinful. We're going to be unpacking that as we go. But man is sinful and utterly unable to remedy his lost condition. So that's at least the key point of it. And part of what we'll be detailing through here is there's been, over time, certain minority groups that they go too far in one direction or the other, or they emphasize things that aren't even in Scripture, and on and on and on. So we're going to try and pull out some weeds as we go so that we have an accurate representation of what the Bible teaches on this. So looking at the scriptural support, we're just going to look at three passages. As you'd be aware, there's dozens and dozens of passages you could go to look and see this in Scripture, of either examples or direct teaching to this doctrine. We'll look at these three passages briefly. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So again, we already know this, but it's a good refresher. Because out there, even, seemingly, you think of movies you let your kids watch. I'm not saying don't let your kids watch Disney movies, but you should have some discussions at some point that they come from a worldview. Because we're talking about in Sunday school and high schoolers, what's the common thread message in Disney movies? Follow your heart. Trust yourself. Guess what? Bad idea. Your heart is sick, wicked, and deceitful. That is not somewhere that you want to go. Is just blindly following your heart is not going to get you where the Lord wants you to be. Romans 3:23, a very simple passage that all Awana students would memorize. for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, Paul, in this progression, has systematically laid out, okay, Gentiles, sinners, Jews, sinners. What does that leave us? All people are sinners. All fall short of the glory of God. No one left out in between. Final passage here, Isaiah 64:6. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Again, focusing on this is all of us. This is our condition. It's been a few months, but we had a guest speaker. I'm trying to recall his name. I probably won't get it, but he spoke directly on this passage for a while and gave more details that I won't go into again. But to really flesh out, this is a pretty dark scenario. Man is really, really sinful. So I'd like to put this in a context that I feel makes even more so the case of the reality of how sinful man is. Because you're going to come across people who will be like, well, I'm not that bad a person. I don't do this, this, or this. I'm not as bad as this guy. Well, the whole point is we're not talking about a scale, a man-made scale of a comparison between this guy or this guy. The scale is God's holiness. And so in that perspective, that's where we're looking at. All man fall severely short, nowhere close of the glory of God. So that's why I want to just briefly look here in Isaiah chapter 6. Look at these first few verses, because we get a glimpse when Isaiah, in this throne room vision, of just how holy the Lord is. So in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And so this isn't some common, this is Isaiah, which a lot of us are like, this is kind of a spiritual giant here. And when he comes into contact with God's holiness, this is his only response. And this is the typical response in Scripture in these scenarios. When being confronted with God's glory and his holiness, it's a stark contrast when they recognize how sinful in their current state that they are. So again, the key point here is, when we define that all men are sinful, it's not on a human scale. The biblical picture is we have God's holiness and man falling short, and that is our perspective. Next up, we have topic of total depravity, the scriptural example, and this is a little bit tongue-in-cheek. If you want examples, see Genesis 3 through Revelation 20. that's not an exaggeration. From the point in time of the fall of man, that's just a consistent example of people sinning and God trying to direct them on the right path. And you have Israel, and it's easy to pick on Israel because they're zoomed in and they're the main feature of the Old Testament in a lot of ways. But the whole point is all men are sinful, but because we have Israel picked out, zoomed in on, you can see time after time, it's like, no matter what the scenario was, they sin on and on and on. And we're the same way once we take an honest look. So any example you want to pick out, it's kind of interesting. There's very few people in the Bible that get a detailed, more than a few verses mentioned about them that don't have something pretty severe in terms of sin mentioned about them. Daniel, I don't know if there's really anything too much brought about him. It's not saying he wasn't a sinner. It's just the point is, by and large, if a person gets brought up for more than a couple of verses, you're going to see him sin shortly thereafter. It's just the point is that's our nature. So the next thing we want to look at, the implications. Now that we've kind of defined it, look at some implications first for a person who has not believed in Christ. So how does this relate? So we've already talked about this, but it's extensive. And what I mean by that is it applies to all mankind. It's not just, well, the really bad people we describe like this. It's everyone. So, I'll hear, I don't want to be beaten on too much because at one level I understand what they're saying, but it's a common thing when you hear testimonies from kids growing up in a Christian school where I work at, is, well, I wasn't one of those, you know, real rough cases. I grew up in a Christian home, and I wasn't really that bad. I'm not one of these cases where I was a drug addict or, you know, off, you know, doing horrible, horrible things my whole life. I understand at one level where they're going, but the reality is, in terms of the scale being there's God's holiness, and then here's where we are, every person is as hopeless as can be without God. And so it's something to be reminded of, because you can kind of beat yourself up and be like, well, I was in a Christian home I grew up, so I can't really say that I was really that bad off. Yeah, you were that bad off. You were as hopeless as it could get apart from God's provision. Next thing that's intensive, all mankind is utterly beyond self-repair. So looking at this portion of it, the point is there's no possibility. It's so bad, your condition is so bad, it's not something you're going to be able to put a spiritual Band-Aid on and be like, well, we'll just kind of hold the leak at bay and try and keep floating along. No, there is, on your own, there is no hope for you. That has to be perfectly clear. No hope. Apart from Christ and his work, and you receiving that, no hope. So we have, if you've seen Monty Python and the Holy Grail, we have, you know, when they're collecting the dead there at the beginning, and you have the guy who's wanting to say, I'm not dead yet, you know, I'll get better, and I think I'll go for a walk now. That self-denial, that's pretty common where people will be like, well, I'm not really that bad. We can do something with this. And I would suggest this is the number one, maybe not the number one, I'd say at least the top three reasons why people even have it in their mind to involve works in the process of salvation. Is like, well, I'm not that bad. My works aren't that bad. Well, the scripture just say in Isaiah, even our best stuff that we can bring to the table is still a filthy rag in comparison to God's holiness. So that this teaching of how sinful we are is important, even in that regard, to recognize that if we truly understand how bad off we are, it will not come into our heads of like, well, let me just contribute my end and I'm sure I can contribute to this. You have nothing good to contribute. You are the recipient of a free gift that you receive by faith, and that's all that you can do. You cannot bring anything to the table in terms of what you have to offer God. Next thing, all implication for the unbeliever, that they are savable. So God's salvation is available to all mankind. So we've made it pretty clear this is a condition that would describe all mankind. But it's also equally clear that this provision is available to all mankind. And again, there's been small minority groups that have, you know, gone off the deep end, in my opinion, and pushed against this one. But it's very clear in Scripture that God's provision to sinful humanity is available to all of humanity. So we could reference a few passages there. John 1:9 is John the Baptist, the first time he sees Jesus coming, he's like, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. No qualifications, just a blanket statement. You have 1 John 2:2, that he is a propitiation, speaking of Jesus, the propitiation for our sins, if you're talking about believers, and not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. And then that last reference there to 2 Peter 2:1, if you had any question, even the false teachers. So even if you're a false teacher, guess what? You're denying the Lord who bought you. So even those people would fall under this category still. So while it's a dark situation, there's nothing you can do yourself to remedy the situation. God's free gift of salvation, it's also equally true that it is available to all people. So something very important to keep in mind. Before I go any farther, this is a little bit of a doom and gloom to a certain degree, this beginning part. We'll get out of it eventually, but it's one of these things you kind of have to hold both things as true. You have, in the one hand, all people are sinful, and there's nothing they can do about it in terms of their own worth. There's nothing they can bring to the table. On the other hand, they are still fashioned after the image of God. So we talked about this in Sunday school. In terms of self-esteem, even for a person who hasn't believed in Christ yet, every person should be treated as a person that is made after the image of God. Even if they haven't even trusted in Christ yet, they still have that intrinsic value as a human being who's fashioned after the image of God. And so other people have taken it to the extent they don't hold on to that, and they basically have destroyed it in their view with the fall of man, and so they're just, yeah, these people are trash. It's like, well, no, that's not accurate. You've taken it a little bit too far there. Yes, man can't do anything to save himself, but he's still made in the image of God, which is why we should, you know, we're told to love one another and we're told to treat each other with respect, because that's the reality. Finally, here we have implications for the unbeliever. Responsible man is, and this is a big word, we'll unpack it, man is constitutionally capable of belief. So if we wanted to oversimplify it and say, is a person who has not believed in Christ yet capable of believing in Christ? Short answer, yes. If we want to unpack it more, are there obstacles? Are there spiritual forces at work? Are there things that can prevent someone from doing that? Yes. So it's a little bit complicated, but the short answer is yes, a person can, a person who hasn't believed in Christ yet can receive this free gift. Primarily because it's not a work. The Bible repeatedly shows, and it's through its defining of faith, that faith is apart from works. It doesn't involve works. And that's the whole point. We don't have any works to bring to the table, but we can, apart from works, receive this free gift by faith, and that is not a work. So because this is a key point that's brought up by some of those minority people I was mentioning, I was wanting to show kind of the play devil's advocate for a moment and say, what if those people are right and man is not capable of believing? Would passages like this make any sense? So here in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, we have Paul kind of defending himself at this point in 2 Corinthians. He kind of had his apostleship questioned by some that had some divisions going on, and so he's defending himself along the lines of, the question could be, well, if you really are an apostle, why don't you always have success when you're out evangelizing? Why do you have these people that don't listen to you? And he writes here, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, which we could look at as clarified as Satan in a variety of different places, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So again, play devil's advocate, accept that position I was talking about, that man's incapable of believing. You know, I don't believe that, but accept that devil's advocate for a moment. What in the world is going on here? If a person in their minds is incapable of believing it, why is Paul blaming this satanic blinding as having a real effect? Why, in other words, why would Satan go through the trouble of blinding someone that's already incapable of believing? So, to unpack that a little bit more, if you've seen the most recent Star Wars film, Rogue One, Nathan Murray will give his thumbs up. It might be the best Star Wars film out there. But anyway, even if you haven't, the point is this guy, this character, is blind. You can even see they try and portray that a little bit in his eyes there. He cannot see a thing. And he's not quite a Jedi. There's all that stuff. He's not quite there, but he's pretty awesome anyway. And at one point, his group gets captured by the stormtroopers, and they're transporting him somewhere, so they're putting bags over one's heads so that they can't see where they're going and so on. And they put a bag over his head. And that's a huge, like, laughing point, because it's like, he's like, are you kidding? He's like, are you serious? I'm blind. What's the bag for? This is the same scenario here. If people are incapable of believing, why is Paul blaming satanic blinding as a problem? It doesn't make any sense. And we could go on and on about that, but the point is man is constitutionally capable of belief, but we have spiritual obstacles there, such as spiritual blinding. And so when we say constitutionally capable of belief, it'd be like this room is capable of receiving light from the outside. If you had those blinds up, you'd have even more light. So with a room with windows is capable of receiving light. But in this scenario, if you drew an analogy, you could put up really opaque blinds to blind it out. You could put up some objects to try and block it, and that would be a problem for the light getting in. So it's a similar thing going on in this instance where man is capable of believing, but that doesn't mean there's not obstacles there. Another thing, because along that line of thinking of man is incapable of believing, their thought process is, well, if man's incapable of believing, how does he believe? Their logic flows from there. Well, they don't see it in the Bible, in my opinion, but they have to read it in. So they say, well, it must be a gift. This is the passage they would use to support this, so we're going to mention it here and look at the main reason why it's completely absurd. Ephesians 2:8-9, another really familiar one of verse. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing. It, have that italicized there, is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So what is the it there? They would look at different English translations and usually pick the one that suits them the best, say, well, it's our faith. The faith is a gift. Wrong. In Greek, we have what we call grammatical concord. So we have different grammatical genders. We have masculine, feminine, and neuter. And by concord, we mean they match. So when we talk about antecedents, it's what it's referring back to. So what is the it referring back to? In Greek, it's not a question. I realize in an English translation, you have options theoretically. In Greek, you do not have theoretical options. In this instance, we have faith as feminine. The it, what I'd be referring to, is neuter. They don't match. They're not going together. So, you know, it's really unfortunate. I can only speculate, do they not understand basic Greek? Are they ignorant? Are they willfully ignorant? I've seen that in some cases where, don't confuse me with the details. I want to believe this because my theology teaches it. So, you know, we can talk about that more at a different time, but bottom line is that passage is not going anywhere near that. The it there is referring back to the package of salvation by grace, the whole work of God there. That's the gift. Moving on from the rant rabbit trail, we have implications for the believer. So we've looked at how this relates to a person who hasn't believed. So what about, you know, you've trusted in Christ at this point. How does all this teaching relate to you? Well, the first thing I'd like to note, since it is relevant to what we just talked about, is the believer is called to be involved in evangelism. And I would say the Bible teaches that evangelism of the lost has a real effect. Because they are capable of receiving this message, you should be out there sharing it. And even a step further, because they're capable of receiving it, you should do like Paul does on numerous examples. You don't just state the bare facts and walk away and be like, well, they'll either receive it or not. He worked tirelessly to try and persuade people. He's like, where are you coming from? Where do we need to start here? Where's the place where we can start and see what the hiccups are and where your holdups are? And he would work tirelessly to try and persuade people because he realized, as everyone else should, that people are capable of receiving this, and that's the reality. So it should be an encouragement to you that, yes, your evangelism and how you interact with people does have an impact, and it should encourage you to put effort towards that end of being as clear as possible to finding out where they're coming from, so on, so on. Next here, we have, for the believer, recognition of being a new creation. It's kind of nice we have new banners up referencing this verse up in here in both these corners. So we'll look at that passage here. So therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So we've looked at this is a reality for all mankind. But what's our situation now that we're a believer in Christ? First thing we have to realize is that we're a new creation. We have a work of God in us. We've been born again. And it's not, you know, business as usual in terms of our condition. We're not in a hopeless state where we just have to sin anytime we're tempted and so on, as we're going to look at. Another passage we like to look at towards this end is Romans 6. Really the whole chapter, but don't have time for that, so we'll just look at verses 4 and 6. So here we're looking at believers in Christ have been united with him, and so they have a completely new situation, a new condition that makes it to where they no longer have to be slaves to sin, is the bottom line, which is not true for a person that has not believed in Christ yet. They do not have those resources. So, starting in verse 4, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism, identification into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So what's the old self? The old self is our whole condition of what we were apart from Christ. We really were, that's what we were relating, in a helpless situation. We did not have the spiritual, as it's been called, the wherewithal, the resources to withstand temptation consistently and so on and so on. And now that we are united with Christ, we have all that we need to be delivered from the power of sin in our current life. So it's looking at Christ's work. It doesn't just relate to the penalty of sin. Here we're focusing in on how we now have the resources in this current life to be delivered from the power of sin. Moving forward, again, it's a balancing act, so to speak, of we have this truth and we have this truth. They're nowhere near contradicting. It's just reality of it's slightly complex. So further implication here, the struggle with the old sin nature is real. So while we are still in these bodies, before we are, in our new resurrected, glorified bodies, we still have sin dwelling within them, and we're going to have that sin nature pulling us in one direction, and we're going to have our new creation nature pulling us in a different direction, and they're going to be at war with each other. And this is what we see in Romans 7. And again, I apologize, a lot of these passages, it'd be best to just spend a whole hour on each of them, but we're just trying to get the overview, so we're kind of just doing the summary. But in verse 15 of chapter 7, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." Continuing on, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." So here, Paul as a believer is relating, this isn't just the average Joe that struggles with this. This is the Apostle Paul experienced this, that the struggle with the old sin nature is real, and he's going to give the antidote to this, as we're going to look at in the following verses. But the point is, this is something that still has to be dealt with. There's another position out there that's like, well, once you become a believer, you don't have any overly significant pitfalls, or you just kind of are on this consistent, you're going to just keep climbing until you get there, and it's not going to be much of a problem. It's basically the opposite. Because you are now one of God's own, that means you're even more a target for Satan and his forces to want to try and deviate you. And like I said, you still have that war going on. You didn't have this war going on before. You just had one thing going on, and it would, by and large, just take over. So a reality that we all must face. And honestly, I feel like if you look in the mirror, this is what you see. If you're reading and hearing this, you're like, wow, that sounds like my life sometimes. That's because that's the reality that we are in until we are delivered from the presence of sin when we have our new glorified bodies. Further implications for the believer. Submission to the Holy Spirit is necessary for successful Christian living. So the passage we were just looking at, he was describing the struggle, and he was just trying to put out effort to do better, more or less. Just do the right thing. And we see, if you've tried it, you're like, that doesn't work real well. What we're going to see here is submission to the Holy Spirit, taking in his word, being conformed to the image of his son, is taking in his word and thinking God's thoughts after him, so to speak, applying God's word in situations. So you get in a situation and you're like, what do I do here? Well, you have to have some ammunition there. You have to have God's word, his principles in your heart and your mind. That's why we promote Bible memorization. So you're prepared to, well, your flesh is naturally going to want to go this direction. What does God's word say? How should I, what should I do with that? And that's where the submission to the Holy Spirit comes in play, as we'll look at here in chapter 8 of Romans, verses 5 and 6. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So it gets fleshed out more, as you can imagine. If you, the ideal thing would be to read the whole chapter, but for time's sake, we're going to leave it at that. But the point is, this isn't going to be something where you just, you know, put your nose to the ground and try harder. You're going to need to be regularly taking in God's word and his truth and seeking to submit to the Holy Spirit, and a variety of different situations are going to come up so that you can live out the Christian life successfully. And finally, it was real nice that it wouldn't be a coincidence that I didn't plan it, but it was just God working behind the scenes. I'd suggest that we had one of our first songs, God Be the Glory, and this is our final endpoint here of what do we do with all this. It's that praise to God for delivering us from not only the penalty, but also the power of sin. So again, on the one hand, we have humanity's sinfulness and utter inability to remedy it themselves, and that should magnify how amazing it is. I tell people it's like the craziest thing in the world is that God loves us. If you realize how sinful we are and how holy he is, that's one of the craziest things that to wrap your mind around, that he loves us in the first place, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's just, it's incredible. And so that should magnify when you realize how sinful we are and the actions God is taking to still offer his free gift of salvation. It's like the only praise and glory and honor should be directed to God. When you recognize that, you realize we have nothing to bring to the table whatsoever. We are only receiving it as a free gift. So I'd like to close with this final few verses in 1 Timothy, Paul speaking. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I suggest that should be our attitude as well, not saying, well, I wasn't as bad as that person. When we're honest, we realize we're the chief of sinners as well. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So you kind of have the whole package there. We're the chief sinners of all. We're hopeless. But on the other hand, God displays his grace that he offers us, that those who believe in him for eternal life, they have it as a free gift. And so it's both ends of the spectrum, and really summarizing, hopefully, a large theme throughout the whole Bible of man's sinfulness and God's grace and mercy and how they come together. And hopefully, I wasn't expecting for this to be new, but just as a reminder, so that throughout the week you can think, wow, you know, the gratitude should really come up and say, what can I do to express this gratitude and faithfully serve him, because I'm completely undeserving of this.